We are going to jump right in to the study tonight. So it's going to be buckle up. It's going to be a fun ride tonight. So glad you came. Hope you brought your Bible, maybe a notepad, because we're going to look at what is known as the preterist view of the book of Revelation, which for many people is a view that you've really not considered. Maybe you've never even heard about it. Maybe you... I'll tell you an interesting story. Aaron was over in Cameron having a meal with our worship leader for our church over there, and introduced him. He said, "See that guy over there? He doesn't go to church anywhere anymore," and he told a little bit more of his story. There was a reason. He said, "Maybe you ought to go introduce yourself." He went over and introduced himself and told him what he was up to. He said, "Well," he said, "I'm not really welcome in most churches because I have this view of the book of Revelation that people think that I'm some kind of a heretic because I have this preterist view of the book of Revelation." And Aaron said, "Well, that seems like a funny thing, for a church to think you're a heretic about, because there's no heresy here at all. It's just a different view from what others have, but it is a prominent view. It's not a narrowly held view. It's maybe outside the circles that you've run in, but it's not new, and it's definitely not heresy." And because it's such a different view from probably, see, we're children of the 60s and the 70s and the 80s, and that's when this more futuristic view became very, very popular and mainstream. And that's when television ministries really were really birthed. And a lot of television ministries presented the more futuristic views of the book of Revelation, to where a lot of evangelical Christians thought that this is just, when I went to Bible college, I was only presented one view. And it was this futuristic view that we're not looking at tonight. And so I was in ministry for a great number of years before I even stumbled into this. And it seems so radical, and wouldn't really let my thoughts even hardly go there, because it just didn't line up with what I'd already been taught. And yet, there's something in me that likes being intellectually honest. You know what I mean by that? Like, well, you know, it seems like really smart people, really educated people, really well-intentioned people have given consideration to this view. Perhaps we ought to take a look at it and just see. And so I'm going to give you a ton of scripture to consider. We're not going to get anywhere close to covering this tonight. And so I'm going to cover this in a very comprehensive way, and it's going to take us a few weeks to get through it. So with all that being said, and so this guy that Aaron ran into said, "Well, don't be surprised," because he said, "Well, my pastor's teaching on this view Wednesday night at church, because we believe that people ought to be presented with different thoughts instead of trying to ram broad thoughts down people's minds, because we've already made up our mind." Amen. It's going to be interesting. It's going to be fun. Everybody just smile and say, "I'm going to have fun." All right. You wouldn't have come if you would. Didn't want to do that. So, Father, we just come to you in the name of Jesus tonight, and we open up our hearts and our minds to receive every good thing that you have for us. Father, I pray that what is essential that you'd make known to us, what's debatable, Father, we'd at least explore. But, Father, in all things that we determine to walk in love and to walk in faith, and Lord, I just thank you that the one thing that we can kind of sink our teeth into is that Jesus is coming again, and He's coming again so that we can be with Him forever. We thank You for that tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Open up to Revelation chapter 1 tonight. Now this preterist view, P-E-R-E-T-E-R-I-S-T, view, the premise of this view is this, is that the bulk of the prophecies that we read in the book of Revelation, the bulk of them, up until the last couple of chapters, really occurred during the first century A.D., which was in the future when John wrote about it, but us looking back, it's in our past, it's in our history. But it was in the near future when he was writing about it. The belief is this, is that Revelation is a highly figurative book that we cannot approach with straightforward literalism. In other words, there's just so many things there that seem obvious that is symbolic. It's difficult to say, well, this is symbolic, but this is literal. They take an approach that it is very symbolic language. 41 times John uses the expression and explains about what he sees. So he's seeing things, like we could say, like in dreamlike form or in vision-like form. These are obvious, and again, I'm going to present this as if I'm trying to convince you of this. I have not one time said, this is what I believe. But I don't want to keep saying that. So I'm just going to say it up front. I'm presenting this view and the way it's presented, and I don't want to keep hedging my conversation all night. This is what preterists believe. Let's just examine it, okay? But these are obvious symbolic visions which demand symbolic interpretation. Only a few of the symbols are interpreted for us. For example, we know that the lampstands, according to Revelation 1, are the churches, because it says so. But there's other language here. We see a slain lamb. We see a seven-headed beast. We see a Babylonian prostitute and stars falling to the earth. Now, one of the reasons I can accept that this language is symbolic is because of that fact. Stars falling to the earth. Most of us have enough science background to know that if stars literally fell to the earth, the star wouldn't make it to the earth before the earth would be liquidated. You know, stars are, many times larger than our planets. So if a star like our sun literally fell to the earth, it's not like twinkle, twinkle, little star and a light bulb falls down and lands on the ground. If the star fell to the earth, there'd be no more earth. Are you following me? So it has to be symbolic. And if you read throughout Scripture over and over and over again in Scripture, you will find that stars often are symbolic for angels. You'll just find that throughout Scripture. Revelation 1, are you ready? Verse 1. Chapter 1, verse 1. Here we go. And here's the premise of the whole book. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him to show His servants, things that must shortly take place. And He sent and signified it by His angel to His servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things that are written in it, for the time is near. Now, in this view, they really do give much credibility to the fact that these things must shortly take place and that the time is near. That doesn't mean something different than what we expect it to believe. That really these things are going to shortly take place and that the time for their fulfillment is near. And in this view, I mean, we're talking about a few years later, after this was written, these things begin to unfold. So they take place quickly, and the time is near. That there is a judgment that is coming quickly to the earth. That these prophecies were written to seven specific historical churches about their present dire circumstances. They were in tribulation. They were currently in tribulation. They were living during the time of Nero Caesar, who was persecuting Christians, who was feeding them to lions, who was subjecting them to severe persecution. Their lives were literally in danger. And so we cannot minimize the fact that they were at this moment in time living in great tribulation, as much of the church is today. This past week, 21 Egyptian Christians were beheaded. Okay, you can't get any more great tribulation than having your head cut off. There's nothing greater than that. There's nothing worse that can happen to you than that. And so, futurists put everything off into the future concerning the book of Revelation, but I'm telling you, throughout history, Christians have lived in great tribulation. And we can't minimize that fact just because we live in a well-heated, very comfortable building with our bellies full before we came in tonight. Amen? I mean, we just have no real good concept of what tribulation really is about. We can easily put it off into the future, but I've sat with people that have been arrested and beaten and tortured and their property seized, and all because of their Christian faith. I know the guy that they put a chain and locked the doors of his church and wouldn't let him use it. I know orphans that have been displaced and said, well, you can't have an orphanage here anymore, and have been moved to other places, like in Myanmar or in India. And so I visited, Michelle and I visited an orphanage a few months ago that no longer exists. I mean, it's this beautiful building that used to have, you know, dozens and dozens and dozens of kids there, and they said, you can't have a Christian orphanage here. And there is this paid-for, beautiful building with no children there because of the persecution. I've been in meetings that have been shut down. So I'm just telling you, we don't have to wait for the great tribulation to come. Christians throughout history have lived in great tribulation. All right? So, now, just keep your place in the book of Revelation. We're going to keep bouncing back to the Gospels. Look at Mark chapter 9, verse 1, if you will, please. Mark chapter 9 and verse 1. And he said to them, Jesus, assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. Now, I think we need to take the words of Jesus very seriously. Jesus said, there's people alive right here and now. You will not die until you see the kingdom of God coming with power. So if the kingdom of God coming with power can only mean the second coming of Jesus Christ, then what Jesus said didn't come to pass. So it's possible then that the kingdom coming with power could mean something other than what we presupposed it to be, right? Look at Matthew 26, verse 64. And all of these scriptures are very necessary to reinforce this thought about the book of Revelation. Matthew 26, verse 64, again, Jesus said to him, "It is as you say. Nevertheless, I say to you, therefore, or hereafter, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, coming on the clouds of heaven." Now again, Jesus said, some of you are not going to die before you witness the kingdom of God coming with power. He said, nevertheless, hereafter, after this, you're going to see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, coming on the clouds of heaven. Okay, let's go back to that expression. Jesus said in Matthew 26, you're going to see the Son of Man coming in the clouds. Let's examine that language a little bit, okay? Look at Revelation 1:7. Behold, Revelation 1:7, behold, He is coming with clouds, and every eye will see Him, even they who pierced Him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of Him, even so, amen. Now again, this is a key verse for this view. This idea that the Lord is coming in the clouds, that every eye will see Him, even they who pierced Him. Who are they who pierced Him? Who is that? Who's that describing? Those who pierced Him. Okay, there's two groups that we have to attribute this to. Number one, obviously the Romans pierced Him, right? I mean, it was Roman soldiers nailed Jesus to a cross and, you know, hung Him up. But we have to also consider Bible language and what Jesus Himself said, what the apostles themselves said, is that the Jewish establishment are the ones who pierced Him. Now let me preface this whole view, because this is going to get very anti-Jewish, this view, as was the first century church in the first couple of centuries. I mean, they just referred to the Jewish people as Christ killers. Okay? Now I'm not advocating anti-Semitism, and I'm not advocating any kind of hatred or blame. I'm just going to read you biblical facts, okay? And that's what this view is based upon. Now, there is common language in the Bible for divine judgment on nations as coming with the clouds. Again, hold your place in Revelation 1 and look at Isaiah 19. Isaiah 19, verse 1. It's referring back to Egypt. It's referring back to the time of the children of Israel being slaves in the land of Egypt, and talking about their deliverance. The burden against Egypt, verse 1. Behold, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and will come into Egypt, and the idols of Egypt will totter at His presence, and the heart of Egypt will melt in its midst. Now again, we don't really have a picture biblically of God literally riding in on a cloud. But the description of the judgment that came on Egypt and all of the plagues that then came upon Egypt was described as God riding in on a cloud, this cloud of judgment, judgment on the nations. This language is what's known as apocalyptic metaphor. We have other descriptions. Look at Look at Psalm 18, so you just get an idea of this kind of language and where this thought and this idea might come from. Psalm 18, verse 7, begins this way. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of the hills also quaked and were shaken. Because he was angry, smoke went up from his nostrils and a devouring fire from his mouth. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with darkness under his feet. And he rode upon a cherub and he flew upon the wings of the wind. And he made darkness his secret place. His canopy around him was dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. From the brightness before him, his thick clouds passed with hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. He sent out his arrows and scattered the foe, lightning in abundance, and he vanquished them. Then the channels of the sea were seen, and the foundations of the world were uncovered. And at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. So that's what's known as apocalyptic metaphor. You know, I don't know that we have any historical evidence of any of this thing literally happening, but it's talking about judgment and the wrath of God that's coming down on the nations. Now, your understanding of the Old Testament. How did God primarily judge His people? Have you ever read through the Judges? Okay, some of you Bible scholars. What happened when the children of Israel followed after the Lord in the book of Judges? I'd love to read Judges. That's where you find Samson. That's where you find Gideon. That's where you find Deborah. That's where you find Jephthah and all these. Now, when the children of Israel are following the Lord, you'll see this repeated pattern in the book of Judges. You would see blessings and prosperity. I mean, things would go well for them. But then they would turn to the idols of the nations that surrounded them, and they would lust after the foreign gods and the other nations, and, oh, we wish we were like them. And what would happen? Every single time in the book of Judges, judgment would come upon the children of Israel, and they would be given over to the hands of their enemies. The Syrians, the Philistines. Come on, somebody. Over and over again. What happened in the Babylonian captivity? Why was the nation given over to captivity? Because of their disobedience, because of their sin, because of their rebellion. How were they judged? They were given over to the nations. And they were conquered by foreign enemies. The temple was destroyed. The city was destroyed. The temple was destroyed, so forth. We see this repeated pattern that God's judgment came upon His people through the form of the nations that surrounded them. Did God come with, you know, fiery breath and, you know, lightning strikes and, you know, burning coals from heaven against His people? No. Came through the nations. So we see this apocalyptic, metaphoric type language. Alright, look at Psalm 104 real quick. Psalm 104, and I want to keep moving on. I don't want to get too lost in the tall weeds here. This will take forever if we do this. Some of you won't be able to last forever here in this kind of language. Alright, Psalm 104 and verse 3. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters, who makes the clouds his chariot, who walks on the wings of the wind, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers flames of fire, and so forth. And you see, and then he goes on, the voice of your thunder and all this sort of thing. But I want you to see this language, that this coming with the clouds usually has to do with God's judgment upon His people. Look at Matthew 26. Let's go back and let's examine the words of Jesus again. Matthew 26, verse 64. Jesus said to him, "It is as you say. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Now, if Jesus uses language that's consistent with the rest of Scripture, he's referring to judgment that's coming to the earth. Okay, go back to Revelation 1. Now let's put this together. Revelation 1, verse 7, "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen." Now, this idea that Jesus is coming on the clouds, again, from this view, it has to do with his divine judgment upon nations. And the idea that every eye will see it is that this judgment is dramatic. It's a public event. It's not done in a hidden corner somewhere. It's going to be like obvious to everybody. Maybe not necessarily that every eye will be able to simultaneously see what's happening. There's not anywhere on earth where every eye can see any event that happens. Unless, you know, it's broadcast, you know, instantaneously, I guess, via the internet or what have you. But the idea here behind this is that this is not going to be hidden. It's not a secret. It's going to be done way out in the open. And it's going to happen to those who pierced the Lord. Now, again, we're going to keep going back and forth. Matthew 26. Let's find the context of what Jesus said here in verse 64. Verse 63, Jesus kept silent. "And the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus' answer to the question, "Are you the Christ?" is this: "It is as you say. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, coming on the clouds of heaven." He's saying, "I am the Christ. And next time you see me, I'll be coming with judgment upon you." All right? Coming with the clouds. "They who pierced him." It was the first century Jewish leaders who demanded crucifixion. I'm going to take you through some pretty painful language here. Matthew chapter 20, if you will, please. Matthew 20, verse 18. I want to remind you of some of the last hours of Jesus' life on the earth before he was crucified. Matthew 20, verse 18. "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they..." Who? Who's they referring to? The chief priests and the scribes. "They will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify, and the third day he will rise again." Now Jesus again is saying, look, he's not putting the blame on the Romans for his crucifixion. He's prophesying about his own death. And he said, "Well, look, we're going to go up to Jerusalem, and the chief priests and the scribes are going to deliver me up to be crucified, up to be put to death. They're going to condemn me. They're going to hand me over to the Gentiles." Again, the language of Jesus, he's saying it's the Jewish leaders. Look at Luke chapter 9, verse 22. Again, Jesus' words, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and raised up on the third day." Again, he's incriminating the same group of people. Look at Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, verse 9. If nothing else, you're going to learn your Bible. Acts chapter 4, verse 9. If we this day are judged, this is Peter and John standing before the council in Jerusalem because they brought healing to the lame man by the beautiful gate. They said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. And they arrested Peter and John because they brought healing to this man. Now, here is their answer to the same people who handed Jesus over to be crucified. Here's what they said to them. Acts chapter 4, verse 9. If we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified. Who's he referring to? The Sanhedrin, the rulers, the elders, the scribes, the high priests. Whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Again, the finger of blame is placed upon the Jewish leaders. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus, for you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans. Verse 15, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us. And they do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But I want you to notice this last phrase. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. The ones who killed the Lord Jesus. There's wrath coming to them. All right. In Matthew 21, Jesus tells a parable. You can look at it. We're going to skim through it very quickly because it's rather lengthy. Matthew 21, beginning in verse 33, he tells a parable of a certain landowner who planted a vineyard, set a hedge around it, dug a wine press, built a tower, leased it out to vine dressers, and went to a far country. When the vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive the fruit. The vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again, he sent his other servants more than the first, and they did the same. And last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, they will at least respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is his heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? They said, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease the vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. And Jesus said to them, have you never read in the Scriptures, the stone, same language, same thing that Peter and John said to the Jewish council, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Now this whole view of Revelation is based on this parable. That in the same way that they continued to persecute and even kill the prophets of God who were speaking truth to them, they didn't want to hear it, so they would kill them. In the same way, they killed even God's own Son who was sent to save them. And what was theirs, what was rightfully theirs, what belonged to them as God's chosen people would be snatched from them and given to another. And they themselves would be judged because they killed the prophets and they killed the Son of God. Matthew 24, in verse 2, "And Jesus said to them, Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." We'll come back to that, but he's speaking about the temple. Verse 16, "Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." Now, when you read Matthew 24 and the sister verses from the other Gospels, you will see that this is a very narrow focus on Israel. You'll see the language of the city, the temple. You'll see that, you know, flee from Judea, which is where Jerusalem is. You'll see a narrow view of this prophecy, very, very specific, narrowly focused on Israel, and the full scope then on the Roman Empire. Look back at Revelation chapter 1. I don't want to leave you hanging too much tonight. I want to give you enough to chew on here and have you excited to come back next week. Revelation 1, verses 12 through 20 shows Christ in history, spiritually speaking. He says, "I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. You know, write the things that you see." And he mentions the churches by name. And then he said, "I see a voice." John says, "I see a voice. I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw the seven golden lampstands that we know are the churches. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed in a garment down to his feet, girded about with the chest with a golden band." And it gives a description of Jesus. Verse 17, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid on his right hand on me, saying, Do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. But behold, I am alive forevermore, amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. Write the things that you have seen, the things that which are, and the things that will take place after this." And he said, "The mystery of the seven stars in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels or the messengers of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches." That Jesus that we see here is Jesus throughout church history, walking amongst the churches. Jesus said in Matthew 18, verse 20, "If two or three gather together in my name," what? "I'll be there in the midst of you." And so we see that these then letters in chapters 2 and 3 written to these very specific churches with very specific issues. He gives them an attaboy, a commendation if they were doing something good. He brings them a rebuke if they're doing something that is not right. He gives them corrective measures. You know, if they repent, then they'll have different consequences. And then he gives a promise to the overcomers in every church. And I've taught on the seven churches of Revelation many times, you know, in the 30 plus years of ministry. And we still can gain a lot from that, just like we can gain from the book of Ephesians or Philippians or Galatians or 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And we see these principles over and over again that we can apply to our life. But we see Christ walking among the churches and being with us. Now, when we get into chapter 4 of Revelation, John begins to brace these churches for these coming judgments that must soon take place. That must soon take place. That Jesus said, there's going to be a generation, this generation that's alive, you're not going to pass until you see all these things come to pass. It's very interesting then. And so in chapter 4, we see God sitting in His judicial throne, ruling over creation. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice I heard, like a trumpet, saying, come up here and I'll show you things that must take place after this. And He brings him up into the throne of God, into the presence of God. And you're going to find the word throne is used in 18 of the 22 chapters in the book of Revelation. Very interesting. Of the 62 New Testament references to the word throne, 47 of these appearances of the word throne are found in the book of Revelation. That's very interesting. That something about the book of Revelation has a lot to do with what would happen from God's throne. And what we believe is that what happens from God's throne is this coming judgment that concludes forever this Old Testament typology era. Look real quickly to Revelation 11. Just hold your place here, and just we're not going to go through every scene here in Revelation 4 and 5, but it's scenes around the throne of God. Revelation 11, verse 1, then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, that they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Very interesting, if you read in Revelation 21, verse 22, something about the new heaven and the new earth, the new Jerusalem. Very specifically, it states that there is no temple there. It's very interesting language, that there's no temple there. The temple's being measured in Revelation 11, but there's no temple at the end of the book. It's something to think about. In Revelation chapter 5, we see this very strong Judaic description of Christ. In Revelation 5, He's described as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Right? Now, what were the Jews looking for in their Messiah? They were looking for a lion. They were looking for a conquering hero. They were looking for somebody to, you know, like Samson, like David, to throw off the oppressors and liberate the people and drive them out of the land and back to the sea and back to Rome. But instead of a lion, they get a slain lamb. This lamb slain coming in clouds of judgment upon those who pierced him. Judaism looked for this mighty lion and was scandalized to behold a little lamb. In John 6, verse 15, Jesus slipped away from the crowd. You can look it up later. John 6, 15. Because they were going to make him king. They were looking for a lion. But Jesus didn't come as a lion. He didn't come conquering and to devour. He came as a little lamb. Look at John 19, verse 15, and we're going to try to find a place to stop. John 19 and verse 15. And these are the words that haunt me. And they cried out, away with him! Away with him! Crucify him! Pilate said, shall I crucify your king? The chief priest answered, we have no king but... They should have said God. We have no Lord but God. But the chief priest says, we have no king but Caesar. We have no king but Caesar. And they delivered him to be crucified. Let's wrap this up with Matthew 27. Let these words haunt you a little bit this week. Matthew 27, verse 22. Pilate said to them, what then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? And they all said to him, let him be crucified. Then the governor said, well, why? What evil has he done? But they cried out all the more, saying, let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. And all the people answered and said, his blood be on us and on our children. And this whole view of the book of Revelation is an answer to that statement. Let his blood be on us, upon our children. Now, to give you a little bit of a summary of what's coming up, understand that in the next few years, after the writing of this book, the Jews revolt against Rome. And there's this long drawn out war against the Jewish nation. And at the end, the city is absolutely destroyed and the temple is leveled to the ground. And not one stone is left upon another, just like Jesus said. And what I'm going to take you through next time is verse by verse description of the judgments of Revelation 6 and 7 and 8 and 9 and 10 and 11 and 12 and 13. And I can show you exactly how that played out from about 66 to 70 AD, and you're going to see it right before your eyes like you're watching a movie. That judgment came just like they asked for. Let his blood be on us and on our children forever. I believe it did, according to this view. Israel's sin was rejecting the Messiah. They brought upon themselves a sevenfold judgment, just like God promised to those that would rebel, or warned against those that rebelled against Him. We're going to try to get out of the funk of judgment, because you know what? I haven't refused and I haven't rebelled. I've accepted Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Amen. So that judgment's not upon me or my children. I walk in the blessings of God. Because Jesus became a curse for me, so that the curse that came upon sin and violation of the law doesn't touch me. I'm redeemed. How about you? And so let's worship for a few moments. It is Ash Wednesday. It's the day where for the next 6 weeks we're preparing ourselves for the crucifixion. And for the burial and resurrection of Jesus, we're looking at our hearts and seeing if there's anything in us that we need to repent of and make right. And you can do that as you sing and as you worship. And if you would like to, you know, as is the tradition of the church, the Lord's table is available to you at the conclusion tonight to take and receive the broken body and the shed blood of our Lord Jesus, who is our healing and who is our salvation, who is our forgiveness, and who is our everlasting life.